good evening. I would invite you to open to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. We'll begin our study there in just a moment. I've had the opportunity in the, I guess, relatively short time that I've been preaching to visit and preach in about maybe 20 or at least 20 different congregations somewhere around that neighborhood. But this is a rather unique opportunity for me. I know some of y'all have known me really my entire life, as this is the place where I was born and where I entered the world, and to have the opportunity to be here and to stand before you and to speak to you from the Word of God is a pleasure. I appreciate you providing that opportunity to me this evening, and I hope that our study will be beneficial to each of us, so we can use that to draw closer to the Lord and as we seek to faithfully serve Him in all that we do. The Bible that many of us, or most of us, would hold in our hands is the best-selling book of all time. I think if you look at the New York Times bestseller list, they take the Bible off because it'd be on there every year. But even critics cannot deny the impact that the Word of God has had upon the world and the power that it has to change lives and to mold us into the image of Christ. And we have, I don't know how many are here necessarily offhand, but as many of us as are here, we have that many stories of how the Bible, how the Word of God can change lives. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul describes the Bible, the Scriptures, the inspired Word, as being profitable to us. And throughout the remainder of the chapter of chapter 3, he describes some of the things that it's profitable to do for us, how profitable it is for us. So I want to think about this text here, verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3, and consider what it is about the Word that makes it profitable and what that means for us and how we can use this Word as we seek to serve the Lord and to draw closer to Him. Begin reading in verse 16. Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We'll begin with that concept of the Bible being inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God, which is the idea that all the Scriptures are God-breathed, which would refer to the writings being uttered or directed by God Himself. These are not some ideas that men have come up with. This is the Word of Almighty God, and that in and of itself ought to tell us about the value that it has. And so this is not the will of man. This is not the words that were given by mere man. It is the Word of God itself. If you recall in John 16 and verse 13, as Jesus is about to, or as Jesus is preparing the disciples for His soon coming death, He reminds them that He's going to be leaving, but He was going to leave the Helper there with them to guide them. And He says in John 16, and in verse 13, "When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but what He hears He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." And so we find the apostles there, and by the way, that was written specifically, or spoken specifically to the apostles there. God, Jesus says, you're going to be guided by the Spirit into all truth. And we know, according to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, holy men of God moved or spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the words that we have before us are the words of Almighty God. And I think the Bible is unique in its claims that it is inspired. The Bible is unique in the sense that it actually does claim an inspiration of God. We find over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament particularly that the Bible quotes specifically from God, "Thus says the Lord," or "God spoke to so-and-so and told them, you tell this," or "you say this, speak my word before this people." Isaiah 1, for instance, we find the vision of Isaiah. He says, "The son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And verse 2, he begins by saying, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." The Lord speaks. I know you've probably heard before, if somebody is speaking, you better listen. And when the scripture says, "The Lord speaks," that ought to capture our attention there a little bit. It's God that is speaking. And "thus says the Lord" is used roughly 400 times in the Old Testament in some form or another, which emphasizes that God has spoken to us. And then we come back to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We find the New Testament telling us, the writers are recording for us, really a process of inspiration. Beginning in verse 9, Paul quotes again saying, "The things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." And he says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And then he says, "Now we have received." He says, God has spoken. We find the thoughts of God have been revealed. And he says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And so what Paul is saying, there's the Spirit goes into the mind of God to reveal the mind of God as God speaks. And then the apostles have taken that word and they've given it to us. They've recorded that for us. And so we have confidence that what we have before us is the Word of God Himself. Now, Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul says that when you read what he wrote, you can understand his knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which he says was given to him by divine revelation. And so, the Bible is breathed by God. And because it's breathed by God, it deserves to be treated better or differently than any other writing we may have. We can find libraries all over the place, and I'm sure there's probably some books in here somewhere that maybe it's a commentary, maybe it's something that was written by men that helps to explain something about the Bible. There might be some good stuff in there, but we shouldn't treat that like the Bible, because the Bible itself comes from God. In Psalm 138 and verse 2, it says, "I will bow down to your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." God is saying, or David is saying to God, "You have magnified your word above all your name." And so God expects for us to treat His Word with the reverence that it deserves, because it belongs to Him, because it comes from Him. And so Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is inspired by God, and because it is inspired by God, it is then profitable. Now the word profitable speaks to the fact that there is something to be gained from the Scriptures. There is something of value or something of benefit that it has to offer us. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter says that the words of God, the Scriptures, contain all things pertaining to life and godliness. And he talks about these exceedingly great and precious promises that have been revealed to us. You think about that word precious. These promises, the words that have been given to us, he says they are precious. Well, why is it that they are precious? I think one of the reasons why is because who it is that gave them. They've been given to us by God Himself. And I think we understand that things to us might have value that have no inherent value in and of themselves, but they might have a value to us because of who they were given to us by or who they may have belonged to at one point in the future. Just this past week, obviously the reason why we're here is for my grandmother's funeral. I was able to gather a songbook that she owned, and it's really not much different than the songbook sitting in the pews here. If you open up page after page, it's going to be the very same as anyone in here. But this one is special to me. And it might not be special to many people. It's special to me because it's got her name right there on the front. You know, if you go to those Bible stores where you buy the Bibles and they imprint the names on them, sometimes they have clearance or sales with Bibles that they've mistaken the imprints on. I've seen one where they have it on the back of it. And so they made another one and gave the person the right one, and then they're going to take this one that they made a mistake with and they're going to sell it to somebody else at a discounted price. And so they have the Bible with somebody's name on it, and it really means nothing to them. It's just a name. I don't know who that guy is. And it's not of any value to me other than the book itself. But this one is special to me because it has my grandmother's name. And that itself ought to show us the value of the Word of God. It's God's Word. And if God is precious to us, then His Word should be precious to us. And so it's valuable simply because of who gave it to us. But it's also valuable because of what it can do for you. If you go back to 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 16 or verse 15, the verses leading up to this declaration that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable, he tells us in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." He's already told your grandmother and your mother, your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, you've received it from them. If they passed down the Holy Word to you. He says in verse 15, "that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Why is Scripture valuable? Because it's able to make you wise unto salvation. There's no other book, there's no other writing on the face of this earth that can save your soul like the Word of God can. And that, in and of itself, is of tremendous value. A lot of people don't think that because they reject it, but it is of tremendous value. And the remainder of the chapter really defines what that value is, or the wisdom that makes us wise unto salvation, as he describes the profitability or the value that we gain from the Word of God. And so, I want to look at the rest of those, this text here, to see what profit it has for us. But before we do that, I do want to remind us to say that we need to learn to see the profit and the value in God's Word, to treasure it as something that's beneficial to us. If I were to say, open up to the book of Leviticus right now, and we're going to spend the rest of our time studying from Leviticus, would there kind of just be a general groan? Oh, let me get my pillow, let's take a nap, and then we'll wake up when he's done. Or maybe you read through the genealogies as you're doing your Bible readings, and then you kind of just want to skip on through that. And then you get to the book of Leviticus, and you're, well, do I have to read through this? Can I just skip through it? Or if you do read through it, you're kind of having to fight yourself to stay awake. But the point is, if God says that all Scripture is profitable for me, I need to learn to see the value in it. And if I don't see the value with it, the fault lies with me and not with the Scripture itself. I need to learn to see what it is that it's able to accomplish for me and learn the value there. God says they're valuable, and I can develop a love and appreciation for them when we approach them from that perspective. And so I hope to encourage you in that, because all Scripture, every word that we have before us, is profitable. And I would encourage you to find the profit in the areas where you might not see it offhand. And so Paul says that the Scripture is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And what I did is I took those words, all these words here, and I just kind of did a word study on all of them to really figure out what it is that Paul is saying the Word is able to accomplish for us. And what I noticed is that it's not just some random list that Paul is throwing out there. Let me just think of some adjectives here to throw out here to describe what the Word is able to do. No, he's starting with a very simple concept and then he builds on that with the rest of it. He's describing a process through the remainder of this verse. You know, it's like we can go to the grocery store and we can get our milk and our eggs and our bread and get whatever else that we need. And it's not really anything that's going to make something. It's just a random hodgepodge list of, you know, just the various things we need. Or we have a recipe before us and I'm going to get all these things and all these things that I'm buying are going to contribute to this recipe. That's what Paul's doing here in 2 Timothy 3:16. He's taking the four things that he describes there and building them together to show what it is that the Word of God does for us. And it begins with teaching. The word teaching means to provide instruction in a formal or informal manner. That's rather simple to us. But the point is, the Word is able to teach us. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about creation. It teaches us about right living. It teaches us about sin. It teaches us about eternal life. It teaches about redemption in Christ. It teaches us about everything that we need to know in order to draw closer to God and to enjoy eternal life in heaven. It teaches us what we need and what we need to know. And I do want to point out, teaching and or doctrine is important. It is important, and we cannot neglect that if we are to be people of the book. 2 John 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's fellowship language there. And to emphasize that, verses 10 and 11 are talking about fellowship with those who are not walking, abiding in the doctrine of Christ. But he says if you don't abide within the teaching or the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. And the one who abides in the teaching of God, or teaching, has both the Father and the Son. Teaching, what God has to teach us, is important as far as our relationship with Him is concerned. And that's why growing in our knowledge and understanding is so vital to our faith. In a sense, it's the foundation upon which our faith rests. And that's why we find Paul urging Timothy just earlier in this letter, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. He says to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. If Paul is telling Timothy, you be diligent in this, don't you think that means there's something of value there or there's something important about it? And what is this diligence going to produce? Being able to accurately handle the Word of truth. Accurately handling the Word of truth. Again, we find those warnings throughout the Bible as a whole. Because God says, this is my teaching, this is my doctrine, and you need to abide in it, and you need to know it, and you need to handle it properly. And that's why we need to continue to spend time in the Word of God. To know it, to learn it, to allow it to teach us. And I want to point out that the Word of God is profitable for teaching. But it's only profitable for teaching for those who are willing to accept its instruction. Have you ever tried to teach somebody something or tell somebody just a simple fact and they just don't want to hear it? They're just not going to listen. You could show them the clearest evidence that something is true and they're just not going to hear it. They're just, I don't want to hear that. I'm going to reject that. There was one guy who was, I guess, an atheist. And he says there's only two ways that life could come into existence. One is the divine creation. And the second is spontaneous generation. He says there's been a scientist who's done an experiment to prove that spontaneous generation cannot happen. And so it's a non-viable form of life. And he says, but I don't want to believe in God. And so I'm going to believe in that which I know to be scientifically impossible. There are people like that who will not accept the teaching that the Scriptures offer. But if we're willing to surrender ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God, it can be profitable to us. But Paul says it's not just profitable for teaching, it's also profitable for reproof. And I think it's an interesting one. It's profitable for reproof. That's not very comfortable, is it? We don't like that word, reproof, at least when it's me that's being reproved. Sometimes we don't mind doing the reproving, but we don't like being reproved. But what that means is we're stating that one has done wrong with the implication of adequate proof. You're guilty of sin. Nathan going to David. You are the man. That's reproof. You have sinned against the Lord. And so what the idea is here is that the Scripture is teaching us to make us aware of sin. And what it does is it convicts us of sin. You might say that it's the doctor diagnosing the illness. The doctor reads your blood work and says, there's a problem here and this is the problem. And that's what the Word of God is doing as it teaches us. It says, hey, you need to work on this. This is where you're falling short. You're not doing right in this area. It's reproving you. And the purpose of this activity is to make one conscious of sin in order to change that behavior within our lives. Titus 1, in the very next letter, Titus 1 and verse 13. Paul says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so they may be sound in the faith. Obviously, that's referring to the work of elders and what they are to do in shepherding the flock. Reprove them, he says, severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. And I want you to remember that concept. Reprove so that they, because we'll come back to that concept in a moment. But the point is, it's making them conscious of their sin, of their wrongdoing, of what it is they're not doing right, so that a change can be effected within their life. And I think as you go back to the Old Testament is especially effective in helping us gain a consciousness of sin. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 19, Paul writes, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. What Paul is doing there is quoting from the Old Testament. And he says, the Word of God is telling us that those who belong to the Lord are going to abstain from wickedness. And that's the relationship that God wanted to have with Israel, but they were not willing. He wanted them to abstain from the wickedness of the world around them, to be a separate and distinct and a holy people, and He would be their God and they would be His people, but He says they were not willing. But He's saying, that's what the Scriptures is telling us, you need to abstain from wickedness. And so if you're a part of wickedness, or that's part of your life, it's saying you can't be with the Lord if you're continuing in that lifestyle. In chapter 3, in verse 8, He says, just as Jannes and Jambres, the opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress as their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. What he's doing is taking an Old Testament example. That's those two magicians back in the days of Noah when they were performing the signs before Pharaoh in order to get Pharaoh to recognize that the God of heaven is the only God and that he needed to surrender to Him. The magicians came and performed these tricks as well in order to deceive, or I guess continue to harden the heart of Pharaoh. But what he's doing is taking us back to these people and saying, you can be just like them. People today, just like them, also oppose the truth. And so what we see is these examples, these stories that we read, we're meant to see ourselves in them. Like we noticed this morning with the disciples in Mark chapter 8, we were told that we're supposed to see ourselves when he says, "You are deaf and blind and hardened of heart." That's what the Word of God is intending to do, is to teach us in order to tell us where we have gone wrong. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the wilderness generation. And he reminds them of the fact that they were baptized into Moses. They had the Red Sea parted. They walked through on dry ground. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. But with most of them, verse 5, he says, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And the point that Paul's making here is, if y'all keep going down this path you're going down, you're just like the wilderness people. And you're going to face the same wrath of God that they did. And so it's helping us gain that consciousness of sin and how God deals with that and how it brings about the wrath of God. And it's meant to tell us, you better shape up. Because if you keep walking that way, you're not going to like the outcome. And so this instruction, this teaching is meant to condemn the former way of life. We're brought to that conviction of sin so we can recognize that there is a need for change. As Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, don't walk like the Gentiles walk anymore. And he goes on to describe a bit about how they walked in the futility of their mind and being blinded, and because of the hardness of their hearts they become callous and things like that. So don't walk like them anymore. In Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul says, put off the old man. Put to death the old man. Separate yourselves from your members which are on the earth. He says, put them to death. Don't live like that anymore if you want to please God. And so the Word of God is profitable for reproving us, but it's only going to be able to reprove us if we're willing to accept the rebuke it gives. How many times have either us or we've tried to rebuke somebody, lovingly of course, we've tried to rebuke them of some sin they're involved in and they just will not hear it. They just don't want to even consider the fact that they're wrong. And even if you show them biblical proof that what they're doing is sinful, they're just, I don't care. I'm just going to keep doing it anyway. It's profitable to reprove us, but we have to be willing to accept that reproof and the rebuke that it is given. And that's not pleasant. That's not the fun part of what the Word of God is able to do. But it is a necessary part. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say that the Word of God is just here to just beat you down and just leave you broken there on the floor. No, he says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. And so the correction is the idea of the restoration to an upright or a right state. So it doesn't just tear us down. It shows us the means of restoration. And the teaching and condemnation are meant to restore us to a proper way of life. And reproving may be negative, and it is. Even when it's done in love, it's a negative thing. But the correction is not. The correction is a positive thing because it aims at the goal of recovery. I think one of the ways I've heard this illustrated all my life, think about a doctor going to perform surgery. There's something wrong and he needs to cut you open. He needs to reprove you so that he can correct you. And so he's not hurting you just for the sake of hurting you, although sometimes it is hurting you as he cuts you open. But it's so that he can fix you. And that's what God is intending to do. The Word of God does tell us that there is forgiveness available in Christ Jesus. Paul begins in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 8, by telling us that you were dead in trespasses. You're walking according to the course of this world. By nature, he says, you were children of wrath. But God, verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of His great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And of course, he continues on to verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So what that's telling us is, yeah, you sinned, but here's the redemption, here's the remedy, here's the correction. Here's the way to fix it. And the Word of God also gives, it doesn't just say, hey, here's the standard, or here's where you need to be, without giving us the means by which we can get there. You ever see those pictures? I was sent a video several weeks ago that was, it was just classical music, and you can find these all over the place, but it plays just various classical music and for hours at a time. And it has some really nice scene painted there. And the one that I was sent was some kind of cabin, and you've got the cozy feel of the cabin with the candle and the nice cozy place, and then you look out the window of the cabin and there's this beautiful mountain scene, maybe a lake there. I don't know about you, but I kind of look at that picture and I'm thinking, well, I want to know how to get there. I want to stay there. I forget about the music for a minute. I love the music, by the way, but forget about the music for a minute. How do you get to that cabin? I want to stay there. Maybe it's just a painting and there's no way to get there. But the point is, you look at that picture and you think, I'd love to stay there if that were possible, but I don't know how to get there. But God's not just going to give us the picture of salvation, of redemption, and leave us without the means of getting there. And that's where the correction comes into play. God gives us the means by which we can live the renewed life. He gives us the tools that we need to live this renewed life. In chapter 6 and verse 10 of the book of Ephesians, Paul says to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You fight it on your own, you're going to lose every time. But he says God has strength, and you can rely on Him and His strength to win in this spiritual battle. And he begins to describe all the armor that we are to put on so that we can be successful in this spiritual battle. And so God says, here's the life I'm trying to get you to live, and here's the tools to get you there. And that's what this correction is about. God doesn't leave us in our broken state, but gives us the redemption so we can live in righteousness and holiness, so that we can be like Him. As Paul says in Romans 8 verse 29, we can be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to do. And God corrects us so that we can reach that goal. But again, the Word of God is only profitable for correction if we're willing to accept the correction. There's a lot of people that are saying, you know what? I know that my life isn't where I want it. I'd like to have my financial situation better. I'd like to have my spiritual life better. I'd like to do this. I'd like to have this better. I'd like to have this better. But they're not doing anything to make their life better. God's Word shows us how we can make our life spiritually better if we're willing to do what He has called us to do in order to be the people that He would have us to be. And so the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so this restoration instructs us so that we can form proper habits of righteousness. And that's what the grace of God is intending to do. You notice in 2 Timothy or Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. And really the word instructing there is really the concept of it's training us. It's training us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What he's saying is it's going to train you. It's your training regimen that's going to help you to put off the ungodliness and the worldly desires and to put on sensible living, righteousness, and godliness in this present age. And this is much like a parent instructing and training their children to have a proper mind and proper morals so that they can live lives that please God. And parents can start when the day their child is born and they can just say, all right, this is what you need to do. You got to live this way. And they can tell them day after day after day, you know what, this is what I want you to do. And then a situation comes up and they don't always follow through in the way that we think they ought to. And so we use that as a teaching moment, right? Okay, you lost your temper here. Now, how can we improve that next time? How can we not do that next time? How can we behave more godly in this area? You're training your children there. And that's what the Word of God is intending to do for us. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 talks about train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, picks up the concept of discipline, which again is not very pleasant, but the concept of discipline is that training idea. And he says in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 12, they disciplined us, you might say they trained us, for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. What the training, what the discipline of God is for, is to help us to be holy as He is holy. And that's the call that God has made for us, right? 1 Peter 1, be holy as I am holy. That's all throughout the book of Leviticus. Holiness. And God says, I'm trying to train you to greater holiness through my word. Because the scriptures are intended to bring us to maturity. At the end of chapter 5, the author pauses from his discussion here to mildly rebuke these brethren a bit. And he says, it's hard to explain this to you because you're dull of hearing. And he says, you ought to be teaching by this point. You've been a Christian long enough, you ought to be able to teach this. But you still need the milk. You still need the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And he then says in verse 14, the solid food is for the mature man who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Why is the mature man a mature man? Because he's properly trained. That's why. He's trained himself in the Word of God, according to the Scriptures, by the Word of God, in order to be the kind of person that God wants him to be. And this maturity that we develop, that we as we train, is going to produce the virtues within us that God desires within us. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul begins that contrast between the flesh and the spirit. If you walk in the spirit, by nature, you're not going to be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And he goes on in verses 19 through 21 to describe the works of the flesh, or the deeds that are going to be present when you're walking according to the flesh. But he says in verses 22 and 23, if you're walking in the Spirit, this is the fruit that the Spirit will bear in your life. And it's love, joy, peace, patience, godliness, kindness, goodness. And I'm getting those out of order and all that, but I think we understand that. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, Peter says to add to your faith knowledge and to knowledge virtue and to virtue self-control and to self-control godliness and to godliness brotherly kindness and to brotherly kindness love. And I may have missed one or two there, but the point is he's taking, take this foundation and build on it and be diligent in it. And he says, an entrance into the kingdom of God will be abundantly supplied to you. Why? Because you've trained yourself by building and developing these virtues that God wants you to possess. And what this training is intending to do is to remove the old habits and to implement new and godly habits so we can live a transformed life. You know, we might spend a lot of time telling people, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do that, and that's good because we need to know what God tells us not to do. But what do we do, or what can we do? Paul does tell us not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Obviously, that's beginning to think according to the Spirit, allowing the Word of God to fill our hearts. It's going to transform our lives. But we noticed in Colossians 3 just a moment ago when Paul says to put to death your members which are on the earth, and he lists all these sinful things. He says, get rid of those. And he doesn't just stop there and says, all right, just get rid of those and you're perfectly fine. You're everything you need to be. No, he follows that up in verses 12 through 14 by saying, put on the new man. And he describes many qualities, godly qualities that we are to possess. For instance, he says to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. The point is, we need to remove the sinful things, but we've got to replace them with something godly, or else we're just going to naturally go right back to the old stuff. And that's where training comes in. To get rid of those things and to train yourself to do good things and holy things and proper things. And the Word of God is only going to be profitable for training in righteousness if we're willing to accept the discipline that it gives and use it to build proper habits. Now, you mentioned being in the Air Force. I'm sure there were soldiers there that probably weren't very trainable sometimes. Think about players being coachable. They're not able to be trained sometimes if they're not coachable. We need to be coachable, trainable. Allow the Word of God to train us into the people that God wants us to be. And all of that, the profitable Word which teaches us, which reproves us, which corrects us, and which trains us in righteousness, it makes us adequate and equipped for every good work. Those words speak of being well fitted for some function, able to meet all the demands, or to bring something to an end, to make it ready for service, to make someone completely adequate for something. And Paul tells us, Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 16, that that's exactly what the Word of God is intended to do. He says he gives some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, which what they all have in common is speaking forth the Word of God. He says it's for the work, for the building up of the body, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ in verse 12. Equipping of the saints to the building up of the body. And then he continues on to describe what that's going to look like. And we're going to mature, so we're not just a child that's tossed every which way, but he says we have a firm foundation as we grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness which belongs to Christ. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's what the Word of God is able to do. And the blessing of the gospel is the fact that God qualifies us to partake in the inheritance that He provides. Now, we mentioned at the beginning that the value, part of the value may be in the fact that it's of what it's able to do for you. God can take this broken sinner who's destined for a condemnation and qualify them to partake of His inheritance Paul wrote in Colossians 1 and verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light." What that's telling us is God teaches us and reproves us and corrects us and trains us so that we can partake of His inheritance. The Word of God is able to is profitable in equipping us for every good work if we are willing to do what it has equipped us to do. And so what God is doing, as we noted in Ephesians 2, it's saved us so that we can be His workmanship, because we've been created in Christ Jesus for good work. And so the Word of God is powerful, and it is profitable for those who seek to draw near to God and to walk worthy of His calling. And this is what the Word of God is able to accomplish in all of our lives if we're willing to allow it. And this is going to be the essence of true gospel preaching. That's what it's going to seek to accomplish, is this very same teaching, reproving, correcting, and training to equip us unto every good work. And so let us all grow in our knowledge of the Word of God and surrender ourselves to it, so that we can dwell with God, so that we can be qualified to partake of the inheritance that He has provided to us, or made available to us. And if there's any way in which you are not qualified to partake of that inheritance, we can help you with that as well. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, have your sins washed away in baptism and raised up into newness of life, we'd be thrilled to help you become a child of God. And if you are a child of God and maybe you haven't been walking as you ought, we can help you with that too. We'd be glad to pray with you, to encourage you, help you in any way we can, so that your life can be what it ought to be, so that we can all dwell together in that heavenly home after this life has ended. God's Word is given to us as a great treasure. And really, it's God telling us all of this that it can do for us in order to draw us to Him, inviting us to Him. It's His invitation to take advantage of these spiritual blessings so that we can be the people He wants us to be, so that we can dwell with Him forevermore. And so if you have any spiritual need, if you're in any way subject to our Lord's invitation, why not come now as we stand and sing together?